We'll turn again to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we've come this morning to verse 4. Now, in verses 1 to 3, Peter has been speaking to the elders of the church, the leaders. These are the men who must lead the church through the storm of persecution that it's facing, a storm of opposition and suffering is already breaking upon the church. And these are the men who have got to take the brunt of it. Peter tells them in verse 2 that they must be shepherds of God's flock. They have got to care for God's people through this time of danger. They don't have the option of running away and leaving the sheep unguarded. They've got to carry on feeding those sheep. They've got to carry on guarding them and leading them, even if it means laying down their own lives. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, if there's one thing that has come out plainly from this passage over these past weeks, it is surely this: that the work of leading God's people is often a very hard and unattractive task. For these men, as they lead God's people through persecution, they must expect their work for Christ to bring them danger and suffering and opposition. And very likely it will bring them an agonizing death. You can understand that this is the sort of work that people don't naturally want to do. That comes out in what Peter has to say about their attitude in the second half of verse 2, when he says they must do the work not because they must, but because they are willing. Naturally speaking, it's the sort of work that they would be very reluctant to do. They might do it because they have to, grudgingly. But Peter says, no, you must do it willingly. You must do it cheerfully. It comes out in what Peter says about their motive at the end of verse 2, that they must do this work without hope of any financial compensation. They must not be greedy for money. They must be eager to serve. Most stressful jobs here in this world at least bring financial reward. But Peter says that they must not expect that. They must not be concerned about money. They must not expect to be compensated in that way for the suffering that they may have to endure. It comes out in what Peter says about their method in verse 3, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. They have none of the self-satisfaction of worldly leaders who can lord it over others and demand to have their own way and who get the satisfaction of wielding power and watching others cringe before them. These men don't have that satisfaction. They have only the slow, frustrating method of leading by example, never asking others to do what they're not prepared to do themselves, always being in the front line of danger, always willing to serve, always setting an example of seriousness and consistency and diligence. That's the humanly speaking unattractive method that these men have to follow. There's no glamour at all about the work to which these men are called. Humanly speaking, it's a slow, painful trudge. It's a life of struggle and responsibility. It's a life of tears. It's a life where they have to expect persecution and suffering. You know, there are many of you who enjoy reading biographies of great Christian men and women from the past, people who have been leaders in God's church. Well, be careful as you read. It's so easy to read about their triumphs and their joys and somehow to overlook or to play down the drudgery and the heartbreak and the suffering that runs through so many of their stories if you've got eyes to see it. When you read about John Wesley and you read of the glory days when hundreds were converted under his preaching, when whole churches seemed to spring up overnight, don't forget the endless miles riding on horseback through drenching rain, freezing winds, snowdrifts, wading up to his waist in mud, robbed by highwaymen. Don't forget that again and again he was preaching to angry crowds with bricks flying past his head and people spitting and hurling abuse at him. That is the reality of the life of that great leader of God's people, John Wesley. If you haven't done so already, you must read the life of Gresham Machen, perhaps the greatest defender of the faith in the 20th century. You could read his story, and you could be utterly thrilled by that man's extraordinary achievements. They were extraordinary. Almost single-handedly, he founded a new gospel denomination in the United States. Almost single-handedly, he built a new seminary, a preacher's college, where scores of thousands of men from across the world have been trained to preach the gospel. He wrote some of the most important books that have been written in the 20th century, setting out the historical Christian faith. You know, you could read of those achievements and you could be thrilled by them and you could so easily forget what they cost. Machen died in his 50s, worn out by the workload, scarred by the battles he'd had to fight, hurt by the attacks and the lies spread about him by the media, broken-hearted by the betrayal he suffered from so-called friends who turned against him. For him, shepherding the flock of God cost him his life in the end. We can say that he did lay down his life for the sheep. The stresses of that life of persevering service killed him in the end. And this has always been the way. The path of Christian leadership is, generally speaking, a path of hardship with very little earthly reward. Now, of course, we should stress that that's not the whole truth. Not all Christian leaders are called to suffer all the time. There are times when God does give his people rest from persecution. And there are times when Christian leaders are even honoured in the world. Some of you will remember the difference between the beginning of Charles Spurgeon's life and the end of his life. When he began his ministry in London, every newspaper in London was hurling abuse at that man and pouring out the most horrible libels and slanders against him. When Spurgeon came to the end of his days, he had won the heart of a whole nation. And the funeral procession stretched right the way through London and brought the city to a standstill. And prime ministers and statesmen from all over the world sent telegrams and messages of condolence to his wife. And even the chief rabbi and the Archbishop of Canterbury spoke out to honour this great man of God who had died. Yes, God does do that at times. God does give blessed days and recognition and honour to his own faithful servants. There are periods in the life of a church when its leaders are able to rest and be at peace and find great contentment. You know, it's exactly like the work of a physical shepherd. For the shepherd, there are those summer days when the flock has come to a green valley, there's no immediate danger, there's plenty of food, plenty of pasture for them, and the shepherd just lies down by the side of the still waters, and he rests and he delights in the beauty of the scene. There are those times, but always that shepherd knows that soon the sheep will be moving on again, and that once more he'll be leading the flock through dangerous mountain passes and through wilderness areas where wild beasts are lurking and where fierce storms can blow up so unexpectedly. Yes, there are the green pastures, there are the still waters days, but every leader of God's people must also reckon that there will be times when leadership will be a very painful and a very costly thing. Now, why are we stressing this? There are young men and women in this congregation who do aspire to be useful in Christ's service, to be leaders in the Church of God. And some of you here this morning maybe dream that one day you may be missionaries or pastors or elders or deacons. Some of you may be thinking about offering your services in other roles, Sunday school teachers, leading a Bible club or a beach mission. Well, am I trying to discourage you? Am I saying to you this morning, no, 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 don't think about it? Well, of course not. We desperately need men and women who will be single-minded workers and leaders in God's church. We desperately need men and women who are prepared to do the studying and to make the sacrifices that are necessary to equip themselves for lives of usefulness. We desperately need brave missionaries and dedicated elders and deacons and evangelists. And of course, we encourage you to have those high ambitions. We want every Christian to say, whatever gifts I have, I want to use to the full for the Lord Jesus. And I want to seek greater gifts if they'll open the way to greater usefulness. That's why I tell so many stories to the children week by week about great men and women of God. They're our role models. Men and women who accomplished great things for God in their brief lives. I want you to be ambitious to follow these people. But there must be no illusions. There must be no false glamour. The young man who aims to be a pastor mustn't imagine that he's heading for a life of constant excitement and triumph, respected by the world, honoured by God's people. He's choosing a life that may involve much drudgery and much disappointment and real persecution. The girl who says, I want to be a missionary, mustn't have some spiritual dream of floating through some far-off land where somehow it's so much easier to be a Christian than it is at home, and where everybody thinks she's wonderful, and where everyone is clamouring to hear the gospel. No, if she's going to be a missionary, she's going to have the long drudgery of learning an alien language, and there's no shortcuts. And she's going to be struggling to pray and to maintain a life of self-discipline there, just as she is at home. It's not going to get any easier because she's on the mission field. And she's got to live alongside other missionaries, often on very close terms. And she's going to find that they're just as cranky and difficult as the Christians back home. And she'll have to cope with living in a godless culture. Maybe in a culture where everybody regards it as acceptable to lie or to cheat or to flatter, and where that is simply built into all the structure of life, the bribery of a land like Nigeria. Let's have great dreams and let's have high ambitions, but let them be realistic. You know, there has always been a tremendous dropout rate among missionary candidates. And people go through their training, they begin language study, and finally they go out to the field where they've dreamed of being for years and years. And often within 12 months they're home. And they're home disillusioned and they're home bitter. And the reason why is because they went out with unrealistic expectations. They simply had no idea of how hard it would be. In the last few years, I've had to watch a number of men, very gifted men in some cases, who have gone into their first pastorate, and they've lasted maybe 2 or 3 or 4 years. And then they're through, saying, never again. And one of the reasons why is that in many cases, again, they simply had no realistic idea of what they were going to face. Peter is saying to these men, be shepherds, be overseers. He's not trying to discourage them from the work of leadership, but he does want them to understand how hard and how demanding it is going to be. So, if God has given you gifts for leadership, if God has given you gifts for teaching, for evangelism, it is right that you should want to exercise those gifts. It's right that you should want to be as useful as possible in Christ's service. You don't want to be a mediocrity. You should have high ambitions. But you must not expect to be rewarded for it here in this world. Yes, as I said in a previous study, and I say it again, there may be rewards in this world. Fields and homes and fathers and mothers a thousandfold. A Christian worker may find himself, as Charles Spurgeon did, and respected and applauded and loved by thousands of people. A pastor or a missionary may find great success and satisfaction in his work. But such rewards are very uncertain, and they can vanish very quickly. If this world with its rewards is our motivation, then we are almost certain to finish up disappointed and disillusioned. So what does motivate the Christian worker, the Christian leader? Peter tells us here in verse 4. He's told them that they must be shepherds and overseers. He's hinted at the hardships and the sufferings that involves. And now he says in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That is the only adequate motive. That is the only thing that will keep them going in their work. They must be looking not for earthly rewards, but for eternal rewards. They must be looking for a crown of glory that will never fade. Now let's think about three things here in this statement of Peter's. The first is this: Christian workers should be motivated by the thought of the chief shepherd. Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Christian workers should be motivated by the thought of the chief shepherd. These men are called to be shepherds. But they must always remember that there is a chief shepherd. Do you see the picture? You've got a great estate owner, and he owns many thousands of sheep, and so he divides his sheep into smaller flocks, and he sets shepherds over each of the small flocks. But these are only under shepherds. But one man is appointed to be the chief shepherd over them all. He's responsible for all the sheep. It's he who gives instructions to the under-shepherds. He's appointed because of his great experience, because of his wisdom. And every under-shepherd knows that when problems arise, he can always call in the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd will come and take charge of the situation. The under-shepherd can't possibly know how to handle all the situations and problems that could arise. But there is always the chief shepherd there in the background. There is always the chief shepherd who has all wisdom, all experience, all knowledge. And so there can always be appeal to him. He won't stand back and just leave the under-shepherd to flounder. The chief shepherd feels that he is responsible for the whole flock. Well, Peter is saying to these men, you are only under-shepherds in the end. But there is a chief shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of the sheep. Indeed, the sheep belong to him personally. He is not only the shepherd of the sheep, he is the owner of the sheep. The sheep were given to him by the Father, and he cares for them all with a passionate, loving concern. He knows them all by name. He bought them with his own blood. He laid down his life for them. And he has promised that not one of his sheep will be lost. Do you remember the great promises that the Lord Jesus makes? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep. They're not of this sheep pen. But I will bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you see the great promises that the Lord Jesus has made as the chief shepherd? He's promised that he will gather in all his elect. Other sheep I have, they've not yet been brought, but he says they will be brought. I will bring them also. He says he'll call them out of the world. He'll bring them into his sheep pen. He's promised that he will keep all his sheep safe. He's promised that not one of them shall perish or be snatched away. None of his sheep will starve. None of them will be destroyed by the wolves or by the robbers, deceived by false teachers. The great shepherd himself gives his guarantee that not one of his sheep will be lost. He gives to every one of them eternal life. Now, that assurance, that knowledge that Jesus is the chief shepherd and that he has made these awesome promises, that knowledge comes to the under-shepherds as a great encouragement and as a vast motivation in their work. The under-shepherd can say, the work isn't mine in the end. It is his. And the final responsibility is not ours. It's his. He has promised that he will safeguard all his sheep. I cannot guard these sheep, but he can and will. I cannot make these sheep follow his word, but he can and will. He has promised that he will call them irresistibly with a voice they can't ignore, with a call they can't resist. My job as under-shepherd is simply to follow his instructions. I'm not responsible for success or failure. I'm only an under-shepherd. I'm simply there to pass on his words. But it's he who must make those words powerful to speak to people's hearts. I can speak, but only he can call his elect. It's his work, not mine. As the under-shepherd may say, well, I can recognize some of the illnesses, the spiritual problems that the sheep develop, but I can't cure them. In the end, I can't go into people's hearts and personalities and cure their spiritual difficulties. But what we can do is we can report them to the chief shepherd, and we can ask him to come, and we can ask him to perform the surgery that needs to be performed upon his own sheep. We can ask him to come and meet people's deep spiritual needs. Do you see the perspective with which the under-shepherd must look at all his work? He must always be conscious that he is only an under-shepherd. But thank God that there is a chief shepherd, infallible in wisdom, infallible in power, always there, always ready to intervene. You see, understanding this delivers the Christian leader from what could become a crippling weight of responsibility. Many Christian leaders are torn to pieces emotionally because they see their work as a failure. They see few people converted, and those who are converted seem to make very little progress. And these leaders feel that they are personally responsible for that. Somehow they should be finding a way of producing results. But we need to see that we are only under shepherds. And our work will not be assessed by the results we get. Our work will be assessed by how far we followed the instructions of the chief shepherd, how far we were faithful to his commands. That's the first thing we have here in this verse then. All right, there is much to discourage the Christian worker. There will always be many setbacks and many disappointments. But remember, we are only under shepherds. And the chief shepherd has promised that he will complete the work, that he will save every one of his elect, that he will bring them safely to eternal life. And then the second thing. Christian workers should be motivated, secondly, by the thought that one day the chief shepherd will appear. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. All the while, the chief shepherd has been working among his sheep, but he's been invisible to us. We've had to work on without seeing him. We've prayed about a particular problem that we can't handle, and we've trusted that problem into his hands. We've asked the Good Shepherd to intervene, and then we've just had to wait. And it would have been so much easier if we could have seen him, if we could see him working in that situation, if we could see him going and dealing with the people who are involved in it. If we could actually collar him and ask him, well, how are you planning to sort this out? What will you do about it? But no, he stays hidden. He stays invisible to our eyes. There's that unconverted person, and you've been praying for them for so long. Well, wouldn't it be so much easier for you if you could see the chief shepherd? If you could see him walking beside that person, speaking to her, hedging her round, pursuing her, never leaving her alone. Wouldn't that make it easier if you could actually see the chief shepherd acting as you want him to act for that lost sheep? But you can't. It's only by faith that we believe the chief shepherd is listening to our prayers and is acting. Notice, incidentally, how Peter's words here cut straight across the idea that's being put around today that Christians should be expecting to receive visions, and especially visions of the Lord Jesus. You know, some missionary magazines are full of reports of workers who have had wonderful visions of the Saviour. But Peter makes it plain that it isn't so. Peter talks about the time when Jesus appears as something future, the day when Jesus returns. But now we have to look to a chief shepherd who's invisible. You know, our work would be so much easier if we could see him smiling at us and encouraging us and saying, "Well done." But we can't. It's by faith that we carry on obeying his commands when there's no sign that he's with us at all. Prayer would be so much easier if we could see him so that we know he's listening. But we can't. It's by faith that we believe he is listening and acting, though there's no sign. Suffering and persecution would be so much easier if we could see him stand until the end of the world. He is the invisible Christ. We have to believe that an invisible shepherd is working in every situation and is listening to our prayers and is standing with us in our persecutions. That is our experience here in this world. We walk by faith, not by sight. But, says Peter, one day he will appear. One day the great shepherd who's been working all the time invisibly will appear visibly. And then we'll see what he's been accomplishing all along through our work that seemed to achieve nothing. And we'll see how he was answering our prayers all along, even though they seemed to get nowhere. And we'll see his face. And we will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." There were those times when we had so many setbacks and so many disappointments that we actually began to think he was against us. But now we'll see his face. And it'll be a smiling face. It'll be the face of the chief shepherd saying to his under-shepherds, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, that's the second great thing we have here. We're going to see him. We're going to look on his face. Every Christian worker, baffled, frustrated, overstretched, has longed so many times to see Christ's face. "Oh, if only you would just tell me what to do. Oh, if only you would just step into this situation in a way that I could see. If only I could see that you were dealing with this problem. Oh, if only I knew you were listening to my prayers." Every Christian worker has felt that longing to have some evidence, some proof, some sight of Christ. Well, says Peter, all those longings will be satisfied. The reason that the chief shepherd has kept himself invisible all this time has been to increase our longings for him. As we've worked away serving, honouring, praying to an invisible chief shepherd, we've learned to long for him. But he's kept himself invisible so that our longings will increase. And one day, his waiting will be over. And our waiting will be over. And our unseen fiancé will become our ever-present bridegroom. Our absent chief shepherd will become the one who will be present with his people visibly forever. And then thirdly, Christian workers should be motivated by the thought that when the chief shepherd appears, he will reward those who have shared his work. There will be special rewards for those who have in a special way worked for Christ and suffered with Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Those who have been faithful as Christian leaders and Christian workers will receive a crown of glory. The word that's translated crown means a wreath. The winning athletes in the games received a wreath of olive leaves. A conquering general returning to Rome was crowned with a wreath. These faithful workers who pressed on in their often unrewarding, painful work here in this world will receive from the hands of the chief shepherd himself a crown of glory. They have shared Christ's work and Christ's suffering in a special way. Well, they will share Christ's glory and Christ's joy in a special way. In the parable that Jesus told, you remember, the master says to the faithful servant who's used his talents well, "Enter into the joy of your Lord." The Lord himself, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has eternal joy, and it is to be shared in a special way by those who have been his faithful servants, his faithful workers here in this world. Now, there are Christians who have problems with this idea of rewards in glory. They say, but after all, we are all equally sinners. So what we deserve is absolutely equal. That is true. And they say, and after all, Christ has died for us all equally and given us an equal righteousness. And that is true too. But the fact is still that there are certain joys, there are certain glories and blessings in heaven that are reserved in a special way for those who have shared Christ's work and Christ's suffering here on earth. They are joys into which others cannot enter. Here is a man who's been a faithful evangelist, and he's labored sacrificially. He's given himself night and day to pray for the unconverted. Maybe in this world he sees very little results or fruit. But after he's died, the Lord gathers in those elect men and women for whom this man has been praying and to whom he's been witnessing. And those men and women saved through this man's labours are there in glory. And they will forever be grateful to that man. They will forever have a special bond of love with that man. They will forever have a special gratitude to the man who won them by his prayers and his witness. That'll be that man's glory in eternity. But he's got this special love. He's got the joy of seeing them and saying, "I helped the chief shepherd to bring them here. Sacrifices I made were all worthwhile just to see the face of these people whom the Saviour won through me." The man or the woman who's given himself or herself to working for Christ will have the everlasting joy of knowing that they've glorified Christ here in this world and that they've pleased Christ. That's their reward. That forever they'll be able to say, I only had a few brief years in time. I only had 30 years. I only had 50 years. I only had 70 years. What is that compared with eternity? But I used those years to glorify Jesus Christ. That'll be their eternal reward. The joy of knowing that they stood with a despised Saviour and that they brought him glory here on earth. And more than that, the man or the woman who works faithfully for Christ here on earth is shaped by it. Their character is shaped by it. Their personality is developed by it. They learn things that they couldn't learn any other way. And that prepares them for greater eternal usefulness. You remember in the parable of the talents, the man who has been faithful with a little here, when the king returns, when the master returns, the master says to him, you've been faithful with a little, and now take on much greater responsibilities. I'm going to trust you with much more. When men and women give themselves to service here in this world, then they're preparing themselves for everlasting service, for everlasting usefulness, and there is no other way of making that preparation. There are eternal joys, there are eternal rewards for those who are faithful here in this world. There's the joy of seeing Christ's face and knowing that you've pleased him and hearing him say, well done. There's the joy of seeing the people that you've helped to bring into his kingdom and the people you've helped to care for in his kingdom. There's the joy of knowing that through all this, you have been prepared for an eternity of usefulness to the glory of God in Christ. Worldly pleasures, the rewards that this world has to offer, are all so short-lived. We know that in our experience, don't we? But the rewards that come to those who serve Christ faithfully are eternal rewards. Do you see what he says? It's a crown of glory that will never fade away. You know, you do see Christians, and you don't doubt that they are true Christians. But you look at them in their lives here in this world, and they are working so hard for their careers. And that is so important to them. And they're working so hard for their homes. And they're working so hard to win friendships. They're working so hard for all those things. And they don't last. They've got no time for the kingdom. They've got no time for persevering service. They've got no time for the high ambition of being useful in God's kingdom. Because they're so caught up with their ambitions here in this world. But they're ambitious for things that cannot last. Peter says that the man or the woman who is ambitious to be useful for God is winning a reward that will never fade, a reward that will last forever. What a day it's going to be, prize giving on the last day. What a day it's going to be when the whole company of the universe gather around the throne to see the chief shepherd distributing his rewards to the people who have walked with him and been faithful to him. I'm looking forward to seeing some of the faces of the men and women who come up to receive their crown. Felix Neff, he'll be there. And all those years trudging through the ice and the snow of the Alps will all seem worthwhile to him then, when he sees the face of his Saviour. And John Gifford will be there. And his friend John Bunyan, I think they'll go up arm in arm. They'll have a special bond of love between themselves through all eternity, won't they? And all those years that Bunyan spent in that prison, it'll all be worthwhile when he sees his Saviour's face. and John Wesley will be there. And he'll carry the scars as he walks up. You'll be still see the scars where the stones cut his face. But it'll all be worthwhile when he sees his Saviour's face. And Gresham Machen will be there. And these men, the men to whom Peter was writing, they'll be there. And Peter himself was writing. Peter himself who wrote these words, he'll be there. And Mehdi Dibadj, stabbed to death in Iran and his body thrown out on a rubbish heap, he'll be there. And what about the women who'll be there? The two Margarets will be there. Remember them? Margaret Wilson, drowned, tied to that stake in the Solway Firth, she'll be there. And Anne Askew, burned to death for her faithfulness to the gospel, she'll be there. And Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenkrea, she'll be there. And Priscilla, who worked alongside Aquila, teaching the word of God, she'll be there. And why shouldn't you be in the crowd of the prize winners too? Every one of us has gifts and abilities, and every one of us has time. The one thing we all have exactly as much of as everybody else is that we have 24 hours in a day. The only difference is the way that we choose to use those hours. The priorities. Now, if you devoted yourself as single-mindedly to serving Christ as you do to pursuing your career or your leisure pursuits or your home or your friendships, who knows what you could accomplish for the Saviour? Who knows what crown of glory you could win for yourself? More importantly, who knows what glories you could bring to the one who loved you and died for you? Let's have high ambitions. Let's be ambitious to be among the people who walk to the throne on that day with no shame. Oh, the shame of believers who have squandered their lives here in this world. Oh, the shame of believers who have lived for selfish ends, simply pursuing worldly pursuits. How ashamed they'll be on that day. Paul's wrote, I will not be ashamed on that day. I fought a good fight. Make that your high ambition, that on that day you'll have no shame. Make it your high ambition that on that day you'll be able to say, I have used all my gifts for Christ. I've used all my time to glorify him. I've made it my goal to honour him in this world. And now I await the crown of glory. May God apply to us his own holy and infallible word.